The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
For those of you that don't know me, my name is Joe Parle. I'm the academic dean of the College of Biblical Studies and a professor of Bible. Our regular pastor, Joe Sanders, isn't here today. He's on vacation with his family, but he has asked me today to speak on the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 5. And when he asked me to do this, I said, you know, Pastor Joe, you realize there are entire college classes on the Sermon on the Mount, like 14 weeks, 3 hours a week, 42 hours of stuff. And I'm going to try to compress this in 30, 35 minutes. So just pray for me that I can do that today. But I'd like to begin with an illustration of my son. Some of you have seen my son, Joe Parle. He's Joe Jr. And he just has a great heart. And one day we were talking to him, and he's kind of a businessman. And so we were talking to him a little bit, and I was sharing with him that they were going to have to start doing more chores around the house because they're getting older now. And I said, Faith, you're going to have to start washing the dishes. And Joe, you're going to have to help her wash the dishes. And y'all are going to have to help Mommy more with the cleaning. And Joe said, wow, Dad, that's a lot of work. I said, well, as you get older, you're going to have to do more jobs. And he said, like what? I said, well, you know, Joe, when you get older, you're going to have to start cutting our yard and mowing our lawn. And he said, mowing the lawn, that's hard work. And I said, well, Joe, I said, but, you know, as you get older and you do more work, you'll get more allowance. And he said, really? I said, yeah. So when you start mowing the yard, they get about $3 a week right now. I said, you might get more like $10 a week when you start mowing the yard. And he said, wow. And so he starts doing the math, and he says, well, if I'm earning $10 when I'm 10, imagine how much I'm going to get when I'm 40 and I'm doing chores around your house. And that lesson didn't go over quite like I expected. And I said, well, Joe, I said, if you're living in our house when you're 40, you're going to be paying me rent. I'm not going to be paying you to do chores around the house. You're going to be paying me to live here. And he said, what? And he didn't like that. So, of course, what did he do? He ran straight to Mom, right? And he said, Dad told me that if I'm living in the house when I'm 40, I'm going to have to pay you guys. He said, if that's the case, I'm going to go live under a bridge. And he started crying. And, of course, Mom, you know, started hugging him and said, baby, it's okay. You won't have to pay rent. And then Joe looks over and smiles, you know. He says, I got you. And I said, gosh, you know. But, you know, my son has the right perspective. He is what Jesus would call a spiritual beggar, that he is a person that wants to be with his father, and he wants to live with his father and be with his father. And as much as I want to correct that or teach that, in many ways, we can often learn a lot from our children. So today I want to talk to you about the Sermon on the Mount. I want to talk to you about the perspective of the kingdom in chapters 5, 1 through 19, the prerequisite for entering the kingdom in 5, 20 through 48, and the practices of the kingdom in 6, 1 through 7, 29. So we're going to try to get through three chapters as quickly as I can run through this. But I want to begin by talking a little bit about the perspective of the kingdom. I believe the Sermon on the Mount is intended to contrast the heart of the Pharisee with the heart of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees had come to a point where they had a different perspective on things than Jesus did. And Jesus comes and he tries to correct their perspective. And oftentimes when we think of the Pharisees, we kind of think everyone knows that they were bad guys, that these are the worst of the worst. You know, you could kind of put Judas and Pharisees in the same collection in Christian theology of bad guys. But oftentimes, if we think about it, it's not surprising how their views turned about. The Pharisees were trying to correct all the mistakes of the past that we read about in the Old Testament. And so as the Pharisees read the Old Testament, they said, why have we gotten in trouble with God? Well, number one, the first reason we got in trouble with God was because of idolatry. And so because of idolatry, God had to judge us, and we lost our land, our king, and our temple. And so our idolatry caused that. Well, who brought about the idolatry? Well, it was all these unbelievers that we were hanging out with and all these Gentiles. God kept warning us about intermarrying with the Canaanites and doing all this stuff. And so because of that, we need to make some new rules to not do this again. So we're not going to hang around any Gentiles, because Gentiles have always been a bad influence. And even more than that, we're not going to even hang around Jewish sinners. So if someone's even slightly sinful, they might influence us to do sin. So we're going to stay away from sinners, and God will be happy with us. Not only that, but they thought, well, the other thing we kept doing is we kept breaking the commandments. So, you know, we had the golden calf with Aaron, and we didn't follow the Sabbath. So, you know, as soon as Jesus had, or as soon as God had told Moses and talked about the commandments regarding the Sabbath, people were still collecting manna on the seventh day and picking up twigs and doing all this stuff. So what we're going to do is we're going to be really serious about the Ten Commandments. We're going to make sure nobody breaks them. And so we're going to set up all these rules of what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath to make sure nobody's working. And we're going to set up all these rules of what we can do in order to avoid doing anything that someone might appear unclear. So we're going to set up over 613 different laws that we're going to set up so that we can make sure we follow the Ten Commandments. In fact, some of this influence is still today. If you go to Israel, oftentimes in many buildings on the Sabbath day, on Shabbat, on Saturday, the elevators stop at every level because they think it's a violation of the Sabbath to press the button for your level. So God forbid if you're going to the 24th floor on Shabbat, you're going to have to literally stop at every level because it's a violation of the Sabbath to touch the button. And so basically they had decided that they were going to overcome all of these errors, the Old Testament. But Matthew 5, 1 through 19 contrasts the Pharisees' view of blessing. That if we do all this stuff, God's going to bless us. And if we do all this stuff, God's going to honor us. And we'll be considered holy and good people in the sight of God. And Jesus instead says that the heart that I want is I want a person that mourns sin, denies self, receives the righteousness that only God can give by faith, and looks to a future kingdom while maintaining belief in the word of God. So let's take a look at Matthew 5, 1 through 9. It says this: seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So Jesus comes up and he begins by saying, blessed are the spiritual beggars. These are people that come and say, God, I have nothing to offer you. In and of myself, I am spiritually and morally bankrupt. And I need you to help me. Just like that song, Lord, I need you. Every hour, I need you. That they are crying out saying, God, I can't do anything on my own. I can't raise kids. I can't live like you want me to live. I can't do what you want me to do. I am begging you for help. Blessed are those who mourn. These are individuals who look upon their sin and they cry over it and say, I'm mourning my own inability and my own actions, the things that I do that I know displease you, God. And not only that, but he also wanted people that mourned the state of Israel. The nation in and of itself was in disobedience to God. And so rather than saying, whoa, give ourselves a pat on the back, we're so faithful, we're following the commandments, he's saying, I'm mourning the fact that we're under a curse. Deuteronomy 28 through 30 says, if you turn around and you see that you're under foreign captivity, foreign domination, all these things, then that means that you have not been faithful to God. And they looked around and said, we're right. And there were people among them that were mourning the state of their nation. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The people that are willing to not have things their way. The people that are willing to surrender their rights and focus on their responsibility. The people that are willing to yield to someone else, that those are people that are going to inherit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. These are people who are hungry and thirsty for becoming more like God. That their hunger is for God to reveal his righteousness in them, That's the desire. My wife and I are so different. She gets so busy with the kids. There are days where I'll talk to her and I'll say, have you had breakfast yet? No, I forgot. Have you had lunch yet? No, I forgot. You know, now that doesn't happen with me. If I miss a meal, I know I miss the meal. And I'm doing everything I can to find that food. You know, so if I miss breakfast, I'm going to stop somewhere on my way to work and get something or whatever. I wish I hungered for the things of God like that. See, what I want to tell you this morning is I'm a recovering Pharisee. And God is still working on me. When we hear God, oftentimes we say, well, I hope someone else is listening to this message. If that was our first instinct, that may be a sign that we are a Pharisee. Because if we're hungry and thirsting for righteousness, then we're saying, God, show me how I can be more like you and less like the Pharisees. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The Pharisees had no mercy. Once you were labeled a sinner, they wanted nothing to do with you. He said, I desire for people to be merciful because then they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The only way you can be pure in heart is if you recognize you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself. You realize Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and that you trust in him alone for eternal life. See, our heart in and of itself will never be pure. We will always be sinful in and of ourselves, and only God can give a pure heart. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I think oftentimes people think this is a pacifist, a person who doesn't believe in war. A peacemaker, the way Jesus defines it, I think, is a person who's reconciling people with God. That apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. We are opposed to God. And he's saying, if you are a person that tells people about the good news of Jesus Christ and you reconcile them to God, then you are a peacemaker. You are reconciled, and you too will be called the sons of God. Verses 10 through 12, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, the Pharisees would have thought, if you're persecuted, if you're doing something wrong, it's because you did something wrong. When bad things happen to you, it's because you've done something bad. And he's saying, you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. People are not going to like you. They're going to call you a bigot, or they're going to say that you're bad or you're wrong or you're all of these things. He said, but this is the result. If they had said that about Jesus, I mean, you think about Jesus himself. Jesus was called the son of Beelzebul. He was called the devil incarnate by these guys. If they called Jesus that, how much more do we expect us being imperfect that we will hear that? He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evil against you falsely on their account. I just can't imagine, once again, Jesus is this guy who's having these people utter all sorts of false things. The Pharisees said to us, are we right that you're a Samaritan? Meaning that they don't believe in the virgin birth, so his mom had an inappropriate relationship with a Gentile? You're a Samaritan. And what did Jesus do? If it was me, if someone said that to me, I'd be like, well, your mom has one less kid. You're dead. I'm going to wipe you out. Don't say a yo mama joke on me. Don't insult my mom. But Jesus, he sat there and took it. And so he said, this is going to happen. You rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he said, people who live in light of God's love will always be persecuted by people who want their own self-righteousness. That's the reality of life as we anticipate the kingdom. But Matthew 5, 13 through 16 says how we should respond to all this when it happens. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt lost its taste, how shall the saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under a person's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He says, in the midst of all this persecution and things like this, you may just decide, I'm not going to talk about God or the Bible or Jesus or anything else. And he says, no, you're the light of the world. In the midst of darkness, you are to shine. He says, you're the salt of the earth. Tony Evans gives an illustration of a time when he was in an airport restaurant and he was waiting for his flight. And these airport restaurants, they'll charge you like $5 for a Coke, and stuff like that. And he said the airport restaurant was very wise because they had some nuts and pretzels on the table, and those were free. And so he kind of went in there thinking he was just going to buy one drink. Well, he kept eating the nuts and pretzels because he was hungry and he kept getting thirsty. And he said, this was smart. So I went in there thinking I was going to buy one drink. I ended up leaving because of the free food. I ended up eating about drinking $15 worth of drinks. See, he said, salt should be free. We need to be salty. And too often we as Christians represent the heart of a Pharisee. We go out there telling the world, you're doing all this stuff wrong. Be more like us. When we should be people that are salt and light, that make people desire Jesus. That we should be salty enough that when people see us, they say, I want to live more like that. I want to be more like that. I want to love like they love. And I want to know what that unconditional love is that they not only speak about, but they model. That's what I want. See, because it's difficult when you're trying to live a life that reflects Christ to you fall into the temptation of saying, you know, well, don't tread on me or don't do this. Or, you know, I'm gonna defend myself. I'm going to look out for myself. When really, in the same way, we should be doing good works for those. So we talked a little bit about the perspective of the kingdom, how it's different from the Pharisees. Now I want to talk to you a little bit about the prerequisite for entering the kingdom. He says in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In 5:20. Now, most of us would listen to that and say, wow, good, there's a low bar. Great. And that's not how the original audience would have heard it. The original audience would have heard that and say, man, they are like the holiest of holies. And in other words, a lot of people, when they looked at the Pharisees, they didn't see sinner or, you know, you're a prideful. They saw, wow, these are like, I want to be like him, or I want to obey the commands like they obey them. You know, they even tithe on their mint. You know, they have little spices. They count out 10% of them. That's real commitment. It'd be like telling a Hindu, unless your righteousness exceeds that of Gandhi, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's telling a person that unless you could be as righteous as the most righteous person you know, but you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? He says it in Matthew 5:48. He says this. He says, be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He tells them, you know what my standard is? If you really want to know what it takes to get to heaven, it's perfection. That's the desire. That's what the command of you is to be perfect. Well, you say, how can I be perfect? He answers that in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, oftentimes we listen to the seek first the kingdom of God, but really the most important part is seeking his righteousness. Instead of seeking the righteousness of our own, saying, I'm going to do enough to be good enough to get into heaven, he's saying, seek my righteousness. Your righteousness will never get you there. As good of a person as you might be, you will never be good enough to get to heaven. But my righteousness is what you should be seeking. That's what gets you there. See, because I demand and desire perfection. If you want to get to heaven on your own, you have to be perfect. And we all know that nobody apart from Jesus is ever perfect. The other thing Jesus did is he challenged the Pharisees' understanding of following the laws and their oral interpretation of them as a condition of kingdom entrance. See, the Pharisees thought, if we could just follow the laws, if we could just do this, then we'll be good enough. And then we're just going to add all these other oral laws. We're going to add all these other traditions to make sure we set up the guardrails so that we don't do this. And he's saying, you know what? That's not what I'm desiring at all. That's not what I'm looking for. See, the Pharisees had a tendency to kind of just follow the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. Yesterday, we went out to dinner with some friends. And, you know, not only is little Joe a good businessman, but he would make a great lawyer someday as well. And he's very good at you know, listening and arguing, not arguing in a bad way, but kind of coming back with a... So we're at dinner and he said, Dad, can I use your phone? Because he had finished eating. And I said, no, Joe, we're at the dinner table with some friends. You can't use the phone right now. And he said, well, when can I use the phone? I said, when everybody finishes eating, you can use the phone. So he said, okay. So, you know, we ate our dinner and then dessert was coming. And he said, so he asked again, Dad, so when everyone finishes eating dessert, then I can have the phone. And I said, yes, when everyone finishes eating dessert, you can. He literally waited till the last person put their fork down. So, you know, we finished dessert. We're still talking. The last person, he said, Dad, the last person has finished eating the dessert. Can I have phone now? I mean, he's literally, he was waiting for but the spirit of what I was saying is when we all get up, then you can play with the phone. I don't want you sitting at, you know, the dinner table. using a phone. And that's kind of, in a way, what the Pharisees did. They listened and said, okay, if I could just break down the law, so if loving my neighbor is literally just my next door neighbor, then I'm good. I can obey that. And so they basically did that, and he said, you know what? What I want you to understand is really, what is the spirit of the law? Not just following the letter, but the spirit. So he gets into that in verse 21 of chapter 5. He says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. See, most people would say, I'm going to heaven because I'm not a murderer. Jesus says, wrong. Jesus says, the you shall not murder is a command emphasizing the end result, but what I'm concerned about is the heart. And so if you even get angry, that is enough to go to hell. It was funny, one time I was on my way, I was driving literally, and I was hearing a friend preaching a sermon on this, and he says, you know, if you just say you fool, you've done enough to go to hell. And literally I'm driving and someone cuts me off and I'm like, you idiot. And I'm like, oh my gosh, this is literally just what Jesus is talking about. So how many of us, I'm sure all of us on the Houston Road have, at one point had someone, you idiot. He says, when we do that, we've committed murder in their heart, in our heart. Why? Because you may say, well, I haven't. But ultimately, when that happens, that's what sows the seed of murder. That it's the anger that ultimately results in the act of murder, but anger in and of itself is sinful enough. And he says that if you do that in and of yourself, you have already, that one act is enough to get you to go to the fires of hell. Now, oftentimes, once again, in our society, we tend to diminish hell, believe it doesn't exist. Jesus taught about hell more than anybody else. He was very clear that he believed in it and that it didn't take a whole lot to get there. I remember when little Joe, one day we were talking on our way to school, and he asked me, he says, what happens if someone does not believe in Jesus Christ? And I said, well, the Bible says that they go to hell. And he said, what is hell? I said, it's a place of fire. It was designed for Satan and his angels. But when people reject what God has given them, that's where they go. And I remember Joe was like, quiet. Well, that night he came back from school and he said, Dad, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. And I said, what were those people at school teaching you? I even went and asked, you know, I didn't connect the first conversation with the last. And so I said, what do you mean, son? He said, I just don't believe in him. I don't believe in him. And that weekend later, he came back and he said, Dad, he said, so when they go to hell, do they burn the eyeballs? He said, can God just burn my feet? You know, and I mean, he was literally worried and scared and having nightmares. And so I called a friend of mine who was very wise. And I said, you know, man, I'm scared that I'm going to give my child nightmares. I mean, what do I do? And I, as much as I wanted to, I would love to have calmed him down and said, well, really, it's not a real place. It doesn't exist. Don't worry, Joe. It's going to be okay. But my friend said, he said, no. He said, you've got to leave him in that tension. You've got to let him. He said that some of the great reformers struggled and for months, literally for months, we prayed for Joe. And he struggled and he kept saying, Dad, I don't believe. I don't believe. I don't believe. And, you know, I wish that this verse wasn't there. I wish hell wasn't a real place, but I believe that it is because Jesus said that it is. And to the extent that he says that it is, and I say I follow him, that I too must believe what he says. So then he says in verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it off and throw it away, for it is better to lose one of your members then your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go to hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, oftentimes, I think this is a verse that is often misunderstood. I think people say, you know, well, if you believe this, why do you still have your eyes and your hands? You know, if you're following Jesus, he said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I think what Jesus is saying is it's really not your hand or your eye that causes you to sin. The issue is a heart problem. It's a heart issue. Why? Because he says that if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And so what he's saying here is we need a heart transplant. I could cut off my heart, my hands. I could pluck out my eyes and still lust in my mind. He said the issue that we need is we need a new heart. That this heart is not good enough. And God wants to give us his heart. And so to the extent that we say, God, I'm not able to do this. We all sin in this way that we're asking him to do that. See, most people would say, well, I'm not a murderer and I'm not an adulterer. Therefore, I get to heaven. Once again, the answer Jesus says is yes. When we've looked at anyone lustfully, and I'm imagining that most people in here have, we have committed adultery in our heart. So that would make all of us adulterers. And even divorce and remarriage in some situations outside of sexual immorality, a man by a non-Christian spouse can be adulterous. Now, some of you, I'm sure you're saying, oh my gosh, does this make me an adulterer? Already all of us are. Just welcome to the club. See, so often as Christians, we kind of look and say, ooh, you're divorced. Look at you, you know. You went through this. How bad of a person you are. Our heart should be, look, I'm just as adulterous as anybody. I've looked lustfully at someone with my eyes, so that doesn't make me a less of a sinner than you by Jesus' own definitions. See, oftentimes I think, once again, we look through the lenses of the Pharisee. If anybody had the right to not hang around sinners, it would have been Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He's perfect. He could have said, you know, I'd really prefer you to not use bad language around me. And, you know, you're kind of dressed inappropriately. So I know you're a prostitute and all, but at least dress up if you're going to hang out with me. But where do we find Jesus half the time? He's hanging out with sinners. Yet how many of us as Christians act more like Pharisees than Jesus? How many of us act so holier than thou that we cannot be around somebody that doesn't act like we act? That we can look on somebody that sins by whatever definition that may be. That may be a homosexual person. That may be a divorced person. That may be a person that's a drug dealer or whatever. And we look with them in sin and not mercy. See, Jesus said earlier, blessed are those who show mercy, for they will find mercy. Now, I will tell you that in my own human heart, there's not a whole lot of mercy. I don't know how many of you saw the video, but a week ago, there was a man stole the purse of a pregnant woman. Big mistake. Stole the purse of a pregnant woman. And she got in her truck and pretty much mowed him down. She chased him down and ran him over and got her purse back. Now, this is literally on video, okay? So I'm watching this, I'm like, serves him right. You know what? He should know better than steal a purse from a pregnant woman, you know? I wish all people that stole purses would have that happen to them. That's the heart of a Pharisee. There was no mercy. There was nothing in me that was saying, you know, I wonder if he had no food to eat. I wonder why he's stealing purses. I wonder if he has some addiction he can't get over. Now, that's not to say I'm justifying stealing purses, but what it is to say is so oftentimes we look at these bad purse stealers or these bad people and say, I hope they all get this, instead of having the heart of mercy and saying, why are they stealing purses to begin with? Why is this person that's doing whatever they're doing, dealing drugs, why are they doing that to begin with? See, oftentimes I think that we as Christians reflect more of the heart of the Pharisee than the heart of Christ. So then he goes over some additional sins. So if we get out there and say, well, I've never gotten angry, I've never lusted. He said, okay, well, maybe you've just not let your yes be yes or your no be no. Maybe you've told someone you'd do something and you didn't do it. Maybe even if we could avoid all these sins of commission, maybe it's a sin of omission. Someone's asked you to borrow something and you didn't let them borrow it. Someone asked you to walk a mile, which normally would be a Roman person, and you just did the minimum that they asked you to. He said, you are just as guilty for having committed sins of omission than you are commission. So the point of all this is, unlike the Pharisees, we should mercifully and love and pray for our enemies. Because God loves sinful enemies. He loves them. He lets the rain fall on them. He does all these things. And I'm sorry we don't have enough time to go through all these passages, but that's just a summary of what it's saying. So quickly, I want to now talk about the practices of the kingdom. Talking about playing for an audience of one, preparing for a future with the one, pronouncing judgment like the one, the provision of the one, the prophets of the one, and the proper foundation of the one. So then he gets into this discussion about playing for an audience of one. He says, avoid practicing our righteousness in front of others. Verse 1 of chapter 6 is, beware practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He said, why do we even do the good things we do? What motivates us to pray, to go to church, whatever it is, oftentimes it's so that other people know we're there. And he says, don't do that. He says, pray and fasting, prayer and fasting that God rewards is someone that is doing this in their own heart, quietly. It's not fasting for everyone to notice. It's not doing something for everyone to notice, but for someone that is doing this because of their love of God. See, this was the opposite of the Pharisees. They did all their nice acts to make sure everyone noticed and thought of what a good person they were. Instead, he says, you need to do all these things because you love me and not constantly be looking for people to put praise on you. He says, instead, pray like this in 9 through 15, he says of chapter 6, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. See, he's asking for praying to God like he's our dad, going to God as a father, and saying, God, I know you're holy. You are holy. And I want to see your kingdom. The kingdom is the righteous rule of Christ on earth. I believe at the end of Revelation that he is going to return and establish a righteous kingdom. See, we keep hoping for this perfect president, and there's not going to be a perfect president. We're waiting for the king to come and rule. And so no matter what we do, that there's never going to be a completely righteous kingdom until Jesus comes back and sets up his own. He's saying, we need you to provide for us, God, to forgive us our sins as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, this is a dangerous thing to pray because that means that assumes that we are forgiving people. We are gracious people. We are merciful. I can imagine God in heaven saying, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven. He's like, you're still mad at your cousin. You still won't talk to your coworker. He's like, and you're asking me to forgive you like that? Be careful. And so we have to be merciful people. Now, I want to mention to you all that we have a prayer guide that I've set out. It's on just about every other table. Many of you have heard that our pastor's wife, Mindy, has been diagnosed with cancer. Andrew Ross is set to have surgery tomorrow. Rebecca Valdez is back here. We've been praying for her cancer. And several other people in the Haddons have requested prayer for an appointment they have on Monday. And so what we have, and there may be innumerable people that I don't even know that are suffering with some sort of ailment that I'm not even aware of. We have set up a guide for y'all, and this was written by Mary Ann Bridgewater, Pray the Word Ministry, to pray for people that are ill. So if you know someone, and it may be someone in your own family, maybe many of you do know Mindy or the Rosses, I just invite you, especially tomorrow as the Rosses or Andrew is going to the surgery, they're praying for them to be able to get out the tumor of the pancreas that'll be small enough that they can get it out, to pray for this and to pray and to covenant to that. So what I want to do is we don't have a lot of time, but I just want to take a minute just in silence to ask y'all to pray. Pray one verse here to pray for someone you know that is ill and just to ask God to help them through this. Father, there are just many hurting people in our church and people that are ill. And so I do pray for Mindy. I pray for Rebecca. I pray for Andrew. I pray for the Haddons and their appointment tomorrow, God. I pray for just physical strength. I pray for healing. I pray for peace that surpasses all understanding. May guard their heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I pray for your glory. I pray for your grace. I pray for your mercy. I pray for your salvation. Lord, and I know there are even others who may not even know they're sick. They may be in this church today and have something in them. And maybe this guide will be what gets them through that season, God. And some who haven't even said anything, God, that I don't even know of, or maybe I forgot about. Lord, I just pray for them as well, God. I pray as a church that we will have passion and compassion for those who are hurting and suffering. And we pray, God, for good news to come out of all these situations, God, for healing, physical, spiritual, and emotional, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Also, we are to prepare for a future with God. He talked to them a little bit about having these eternal heavenly treasures, that we are to store up treasure on earth to avoid two masters, that oftentimes our devotion to God is measured by our trust in him. And so in Matthew 6:19-23, he says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." In Matthew 6:24, he talks about the fact that our devotion is a sign of our trust, that oftentimes when we go in difficult times, we might trust in money more than God. John Piper says, "It's not that we set up an altar with the dollar bill, but when we go through difficult times, what do we think is going to deliver us? Is it the money or is it God?" And then he says that we should pronounce judgment like the one. Oftentimes, I think he says, people who have experienced mercy often judge with mercy. And people who have experienced mercy focus on their own sins before they focus on others. Matthew 7:1-2 is a very popular verse. It's spoken much of. It says, "Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you." Now, oftentimes this is quoted to say, well, don't judge anything. Don't say anything's wrong. Don't say anything is sinful. I think what the Bible says that we are to point out clear sins. 1 Corinthians 5:2, Paul talks to the Corinthians about the fact that they did not judge a sin in their church. But we should not judge solely based on appearances, James 2-4, or be stricter with others than we are on ourselves. I think part of the reason why we struggle as a Christian church so much with homosexuality is because that's something we might not be committing. And so we tend to come down on that and less on something that we could commit. So we'll have mercy on two people that are living together and then say to the homosexual that they have no hope with God. And so I think we have to realize and recognize that we are all adulterers. We have all sinned. So when we come and we even say what sin is, we need to recognize with our own heart that we're coming as sinners ourselves who are saved by grace. Matthew 7:3-6 says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take out the speck of your own eye,' when there is a log in your eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clear to take the speck out of your other's eye. Don't give to the dogs what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and attack you." So he tells them, and there is some judgment. He says, don't give to dogs what is holy. He said, sometimes even with the gospel, we have to be discerning about how we do it and what we do and how far we chase individuals with the truth. Next, I'd like to talk about the provision of the one. God, our righteous Father, desires to give the kingdom to those who ask for it. He says, if we, being evil fathers, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more our Heavenly Father? How much more does God desire to give those things? And he says, the way of faith in Jesus Christ is the narrow way that one must enter for the kingdom. He says, there are two ways, and I'm sorry I don't have time to read through this passage, but he says there are two ways. There's a broad way that most people think. You ask most Americans, they say the way to get to heaven is by being a good person, following the Ten Commandments. Well, Jesus says if you follow the Ten Commandments, just know you've already broken probably all of them. So if that's your way, just know, but the narrow way is the way by faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Then he talks about how to discern a prophet. He says a prophet is known by their fruit, and that there are many people who have done good things that will not be in heaven with him. Matthew 7:21-23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" See, some people will come and say, "Man, I went to church every Sunday. I did all this stuff. This is pretty extraordinary miracles. They cast out demons. They prophesied. They did mighty works." And he says, "You didn't even know me." Why? Because you never came to me on faith. You never trusted in me as your Savior. And then he says the proper foundation of the one. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had not been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. See, Jesus says, he says, some of y'all may be listening and say, well, I don't buy anything you're saying. I don't believe. I follow Jesus, but I just disagree with his teaching. He's saying, "If what is your foundation on? Is your foundation on the risen Christ who lived a perfect life? Or is your foundation on your own human thinking?" He says, we all have a choice. We all have a choice. And he says, if your foundation is on yourself, when the storms come, when difficulties come, it will be destroyed. But if your foundation is me, if you really follow me, if your foundation is me, then do what I say. Follow my will. Do what I command. So what did we learn about today? We learned about the perspective of the kingdom. We learned about the prerequisite to entering the kingdom and the practices of the kingdom. I'd like to close with an illustration. It was written by Barrett Johnson. It's called How to Raise a Christian Kid in a Pagan Home. It says this: every imperfect and normal family wants their kid to turn out right. So we establish goals for character development and try to create an environment where our kids can mature. Church, school, sports teams, family relationships, each of these provide a context where our kids can learn to love your neighbor as yourself. Unfortunately, our good objectives might have absolutely nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we inadvertently end up raising pagans instead of Christians. Too many times, Christian parents have it as their goal to make their kids good and moral. It is as if the entire purpose of their family spiritual life is to shape their children into law-abiding citizens who stay out of trouble. The only problem with this goal is that it runs in stark contrast to what the Bible teaches. The gospel is not about making bad people moral, but about making dead people alive. If we teach morality without the transforming power of the gospel and the necessity of a life fully surrendered to God's will, we are raising moral pagans. We end up teaching the wrong thing because we have the wrong objectives. This sentiment was stirred in me afresh when I read an interview with VeggieTales creator Phil Vischer. He was reflecting on how the Christian message he was trying to teach wasn't Christianity at all. I looked back at the previous 10 years and realized I'd spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without teaching them Christianity. And that was a pretty serious conviction. You can say, hey kids, be more forgiving because the Bible says so. Or hey kids, be more kind because the Bible says so. But that isn't Christianity, that's morality. And that was such a huge shift for me from the American Christian ideal. We're drinking a cocktail that is a mix of Protestant work ethic, the American dream, and the gospel. And we've intertwined them so completely that we can't tell them apart anymore. Our gospel has become a gospel of following your dreams and being good so God will make your dreams come true. It's the Oprah God. So what is your objective? Do you teach your kids to be good because the Bible tells you to? Or do you teach your kids they will never be good without Christ's offer of grace? There's a huge difference. One leads to moralism, the other leads to brokenness. One leads to self-righteousness, the other leads to a life that realizes that Christ is everything and that nothing else matters. I want my kids to be good. We all do, but as our kids grow up, the truth of the gospel can easily get lost somewhere between salvation, where we know we need Jesus, and living a life where we tend to say, I've got this. My experience is that the vast majority of parents are encouraging moral behaviors in the kids so that God will bless their usually self-centered pursuits. It's the American dream plus Jesus, and it produces good moral pagans. Consider the key objectives you have for your kids. Seriously, take a minute to think about what would you deem successful as a parent. If your goals are focused on your kids' behavior, their happiness, or their accomplishments, but don't include a dependence on Christ and a submission to His will and work, you might want to make some adjustments. Because the world has enough pagans, even a lot of really nice ones. What we need is kids who fully grasp the reality that they have nothing to offer, but who intimately know God who has everything we need. Today we're going to see two kids get baptized today, and one of them is my son. And he was raised by a Pharisee, but a recovering Pharisee. Even yesterday I got mad at him for something. You know, I told him to do something, he didn't do it, and I got mad at him. I didn't do anything what I just read about. But the reality is by God's grace, we can all learn to love and show the mercy of God. So what I want to do is I want to lead us in some time of prayer. Just to ask ourselves, as you think to yourselves, Am I more like a Pharisee or am I more like Jesus? And perhaps there are some of you here who, in listening to this, saying, I heard what Jesus said and I realized that I've been angry, that I have lusted, that I haven't kept my word, that I've done all these things. And according to Jesus, my work is getting me to hell. And I want to change that. So if you are one of those, I'm just going to invite you to silently pray this prayer with me. Dear God, I realize I'm a sinner and I cannot save myself. I thank you that Jesus died and rose again to pay the penalty of my sins and to provide a place in heaven for me. It's my desire to transfer my trust from myself to him and to receive this gift of grace that was bought when Jesus died and rose again to pay the penalty for my sins. And perhaps there are some among you today that are saying, you know, I'm also a recovering Pharisee. I look at the world and I point my finger and I blog about it on Facebook or I post about it on Facebook, but the reality is I don't have the mercy of Christ. I'd invite you to just be poor in spirit right now and pray and say, God, help me be more merciful. Help me look more like you. Lord, we need you, and we cannot do this without you. So we pray, God, for those who have prayed to ask you to forgive their sins, God, that they would find some Christians that could disciple them and mentor them in that regard. And for all of us who are struggling, recovering Pharisees, that you would help us to rely on Christ and look more like him, to be the salt and light that you designed us to be. We love you and praise you and pray all these things in Jesus' name.